Lord, once again, we just thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, that today's message would be delivered and received in the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, that it would be a spiritual thing, that only you would get the glory, that we would know that this just transcends human intellect. This is something divine. And only you can do that, Lord. So we look to you, and we pray that you would just give us piercing clarity and understanding of this passage of Scripture. And we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we were together, we started chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. So this is where everything changes. This is where we get to turn the page. You know, for the last year, we've been in this book and we've been going through a lot of harsh things. You know, judgment is a necessary and yet ugly reality. Because God is just. And because God is just, sin has to be judged. And the reality of sin is not a pretty thing. The judgment of sin is never a pretty thing. But in order to get to the glorious life that we were created to experience, well, sin needs to be eradicated. It needs to be a thing of the past. And in order for it to be a thing of the past, it has to get behind us. And in order for it to be behind us, it has to be dealt with. Because it's here, right? Judgment's just not a pretty thing. Impaling Jesus to a cross is a horrible, ugly thought. And yet, that's how serious our sin is. Resurrection is a glorious thing. We say, yeah, that's wonderful, but there would be no resurrection if there was no crucifixion. And because sin is so serious and sin must be judged, you know, it gets gory before glory because sin is here. And God's not going to make believe sin isn't an issue. Right? You don't want heaven to be infected. So, likewise, we've been going through 12 chapters of judgment as we've been going through the book of Revelation, and it hasn't been pretty. But now, we're in chapter 19. Now we turn the page. Now the earth is about to behold the glory of the Lord. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that's what the book of Revelation is all about. The word revelation, apocalypsis, means the unveiling. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ to the world. And it all starts here in chapter 19. What a glorious chapter. Now, last time we studied the first six verses. And we studied what we call the four alleluias. And we saw the throne room with many of the things we were just singing about. And we saw this escalating praise. So now we're going to catch up a little bit. I'm going to start chapter 19, verse 1, and bring us up to where we are. So, verse 1. After these things, that would be a reference to the judgment of Babylon and religious Babylon, commercial Babylon. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he's judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of her servants shed by her. And again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. So, if you've been following along through the book, all that makes sense. If you haven't, well, you can always get to back up and read the tape or listen to the CDs. And this is where the worship gets a little more intense. This is where we chime in. Verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you servants, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, and you can see this just building crescendo, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. What an amazing scene, and I love focusing on those verses, and it was fun to go through them, and we sort of left it at verse 7 as the topic shifts. As the worship continues, but now the topic shifts. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. So it's time. Now, I love a great wedding. You know, a wedding is a pinnacle moment of your history. The wedding is like this big climactic moment in your timeline of your life. As a pastor, one of the things to me that makes a wedding ceremony really great is when it really honors God. Not just everybody doing it their own way and then, you know, oh, can you throw a blessing at the end? You know, people tend to invite God to their wedding, but not so much in the marriage. Many times I get phone calls from people who are going through the phone book or online and say, we see that you're a chapel. We want to get married. Can you marry us? They tend to overlook the Calvary part. They see chapel and they say, oh, because you're a chapel, you'll marry us. And often, they're really quick to lose interest as they discover that I'm more interested in their relationship with Jesus Christ than their relationship with each other. They want me to just say, yeah, sure, I'll do it and whatever, and I don't care about anything else, but I really, my priority is where they stand with God. That's what's going to matter. Now, in my life, I've had three climactic, huge, mega, awesome, overwhelming, glorious events for which I will always be grateful. These pinnacle life-changing moments. And the first, of course, would be my birth, right? I mean, I had to come into this world. And of course, my birth can be divided into two events, physical and spiritual, right? Physical, here I am, and then spiritual, I get born again, I'm reconnected to the source of life because of what God has done. And so all of a sudden, as that happens, I'm a new creature, and everything changes. And it's only through birth we can experience life. And it's only through my second birth that I can experience the joy of fulfilling the purpose of my first birth. In other words, real simply, I'm saying is, I don't have to now go through life asking what's it all about anymore. And I did. That's what I did for the first half of my life. I was all, you know, you name it, I would pursue it. Well, after my birth, the next thing in line would be my wedding day. Marriage is meant to be a God-ordained event of great joy. To me, my wedding day stands only second to the joy of my salvation. And the third greatest event would be the birth of my children. Right? It's a glorious thing. You know, incredibly intense, incredibly, you know, indescribably joyous. And likewise, on a spiritual realm, it's also incredibly climactic to see somebody when they get born into the kingdom. When you talk to them and you share the gospel and all of a sudden you see the lights go on and they realize God really does love them. They really can be forgiven. They don't have to be bound to these addictions or to this resentment or this unforgiveness. And when you see people starting to be set free from that, that's really exciting. So a wedding, meant to be a climactic event of joy. And we'll see why. You see, the problem is people today don't understand the sanctity of marriage. We downplay it. We redefine it. We minimize it. Or we ignore it altogether. And that's all to our own loss. Marriage is God's idea. Marriage is meant to be a good thing. Marriage is supposed to be an earthly example of our relationship to Jesus Christ. The love and intimacy of a marriage are supposed to be but a foreshadowing of the relationship that God desires to have with you. Now, there's all kinds of scriptural analogies that depict our relationship with God. Right? In Romans chapter 1, we have the creature and the creator, and that's kind of neat. It gives us a good perspective. We have the sheep and the shepherd, how he leads us and tends to us and provides for us. We have the master and the servant, how we should be submitting to him with humility. We have a father and child as he loves and protects us, and we're his family, and we're heirs of a great inheritance. And it goes on and on and on. It's a great study. But the greatest analogy to me, the coolest one of all, is the one of husband and wife. How he loves us, and how he longs to have a rich and fulfilling relationship. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, and then he tells us how, just as Christ also loved the church, and then he explains that, and gave himself for us. How? Or why? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one's ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he ties it all up. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And that's what weddings are. A marriage is supposed to be a picture of. And the mystery that's revealed here is that special supernatural secret of marriage. God created marriage to be a witness, a testimony of Jesus Christ, a picture of how Christ is and how the church should be. And as wonderful as that is, the problem is we all think we know better. We take biblical instruction as a suggestion. Therefore, we're free to ignore some of it, and then we wonder what went wrong. Why things are the way they are. Now, the church is called the bride of Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, he says, "For I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present to you, or present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So, the question is, do we want to be pure for the lover of our soul? Isn't it a shame what the world has done to marriage? You know, a guy's getting married, and he talks to friends in the world, and they're like, "Oh, so you're taking the plunge, huh? Setting the hook, huh?" You know, they make it sound like something terrible, like it's all over. When in truth, it's just if you're submitting yourself to God, it's just beginning. It's a glorious truth, if it's meant to be what God meant it to be. Changes everything. But you know, it's hard to stay true in a world that mocks purity. You value it, and they'll scoff at you and make you look silly. Listen to this entry in a diary. "Dear diary, I know that they think I'm a fool, but I believe him. He said he loves me. No one has ever made me feel this way before. I know it sounds too good to be true. I know it seems like a fairy tale, but he said he loves me and I believe him. This morning I read his letter again and I couldn't help but cry. Oh, how I long to be with him. They think I'm crazy for believing him. I'm told that I'm missing out on all the good things in life and that I could have so much more fun if I would just grow up and stop saving myself for him. Sometimes I start to believe them, but every time I read his letter, I can't. I love him more than I've ever loved anyone, and yet there are so many things about him I have yet to understand. In his letter, he told me I have to trust him for now and that it would all make sense when we're finally together. I've heard it before, and I've bought it before, only to have my heart break as they leave me. And every time I say it will never happen again, but this time, it's different. I believe he loves me more than anyone else ever has. But sometimes the waiting does get to me. I want to stay faithful to him more than anything. When he comes back, I want to be pure and beautiful in his sight. He told me of his great plans for us and how he's going to come back and get me and we'll be together forever, and I believe him. But sometimes I admit, I wonder. It seems like I've been waiting a long time. I've lost a lot of friends, and even my family thinks I'm living in a world of make-believe. But as for now, I'll wait. He has my heart. I'll keep reading his love letters, and I'll be true to him. I'll do whatever he's told me to do. I'm going to believe in his promises, and I will wait for him to take me away from this place. He said he's preparing a place where we can live happily ever after. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, I am yours." And now, as we reach this portion of the text, it's time. That heavenly crescendo builds into this climax. Look for what's being said again in verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." The word "rejoice" there is a strong word. Aliaho, it's a compound word. You have the much and you have leaping. I mean, we're talking some intense joy. It's to glorify, to rejoice exceedingly. Like literally just jumping for joy, true bliss. You know, our souls have the capacity for that, and we're designed for that too. And this is going to be the moment when we just get that, that just becomes unleashed. At that moment, we connect the dots, we see, we understand. It's like, oh, God's eternal plan, this is it. I remember my wedding day. I kept thinking, I can't believe this is it. I just, you know, standing up there, and then lo and behold, here comes my bride looking so beautiful. Man, I just couldn't believe it. It seemed like it was too good to be true. It's actually happening. And this is what's going to happen. When we realize, when we understand the magnitude of what's transpiring, and we're actually in the middle of it, we will be so joyous that all of this we're reading is going to make incredible sense. We will be ecstatic, and we will be glad in that day, and we will rejoice, and we will give him glory as we understand what's going on. Now, in order to really grasp the magnitude of what's happening, we need to understand a little bit more about the Hebrew marriage of that day. We need to understand the betrothal and what that is, the return and the ceremony. So it starts with the betrothal, the kedushin. And for you note takers, I have 6 points about the betrothal. You remember when Mary was betrothed to Joseph? Betrothal is not like being engaged in our culture. Yeah. In New Testament times, a man became formally betrothed after he would give a gift to this girl. And he would state to the girl, by this, thou art separate from me according to the law of Moses and Israel. The betrothal would last about a year. And the betrothal was legally binding. I mean, it's not like an engagement. If someone gets in a fight and you take your ring off and it's over. No, it's legally binding. Essentially, to get out of a betrothal, you essentially have to go through a divorce process. It can only be broken through a legal transaction. And society took the betrothal period very, very seriously. In fact, a man was exempt from military service during that time. And any unfaithfulness during that time was considered adultery, which, unlike today, is a very serious offense. The betrothal was usually arranged by the parents, but it was official once the bridegroom would leave his father's house, go to the house of the bride, pay that purchase price, and declare her set apart. By this you are set apart for me. Isn't that interesting? And then the groom would return to his father's house, remaining separate from the bride, as he would prepare for her living accommodations, usually as part of the father's house, and a little extension or part there. Now, we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, how we, the church, have been betrothed to Christ. But not only have we been betrothed, but our marriage has been arranged by the Father. Romans 8:29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He foreknew and thus predestined those he knew would respond. So we see an arranged marriage, and yet it's a marriage of great love. He loved us first. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. So, here are my points. Number one, not only has it been arranged by the Father, but number two, the bridegroom left his father's house and came to us. Right? We remember the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He left his father's house and came to us. Point number three, he came and he paid the purchase price for us. And that's awesome, because we discover that we're worth a lot more than just a couple of goats, maybe a couple of oxen and some lambs. We're worth more than gold. We see Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, he says, knowing you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received from the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Your dowry has been paid in blood. That's how serious it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, Paul says, "For you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And, point number four, since Jesus has paid the price for you, therefore, he can rightly declare that by this thou art set apart or sanctified for me. That's amazing. He paid the price, and because of that shed blood, that we can be set apart or sanctified as his bride. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." And number five is wonderful. His engagement ring to you. It's the Holy Spirit. Right? That's how you know you're spoken for. It's the down payment. In earnest, I know that I am his. I know that I am set aside on, you know, like I say around Christmas time, you can buy something on layaway, you put a little bit down, it's secured, you're going to come back, pay it off, get the rest. Well, he purchased me, and now I know because I have the Holy Spirit of the living God dwelling in me. That changes everything. Now, all of a sudden, you know, that doesn't make me perfect, but it changes me. I'm alive in a spiritual sense now. There was a time when I would be at home in the mud. I would be at home in certain things. I'm not sinless. I find myself in a situation from time to time, but I'm no longer comfortable with that. I'm no longer at home. I'm no longer okay with things. Something's changed. There's conviction in me. I don't want to be there like I used to want to be. So everything changes. So that engagement ring, the proof that you're his, that you're spoken for. You have the Spirit of the living God dwelling in you. And as a believer, you know what I'm talking about. And point number six, where then did the bridegroom go? Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 2, and I love this, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." Yes. I love it. That is amazing. So now, during our betrothal period, we have the Holy Spirit to help us be faithful to the lover of our soul. I don't want to worship any other. I don't want to commit spiritual adultery. I'm betrothed. I want to be pure. And when I find myself go compromising and something defiling, I'm not okay with it. And now I know besides all of that, he's given me a way out of temptation. Whereas before I was like a lamb, just dead, you know, I was or like a just mindless, being led a certain way. But now it's like I can call upon the name of the Lord. So now we, his bride, we're longing for his return. And in return, there's something interesting. You know, the bride never knew the wedding date. The bride would live in anticipation of the day that he would show up and take her away. That is the way they did it. And that's where we are. And we want to be ready, don't we? We want to keep our vessels filled with oil. Right? I want to be lit for the Lord. I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, I'm going to be full of myself. And believe me, you don't need to hear from me. Because all that will do is gratify my ego. Oh, he's so clever. He's so witty. He's so funny. That you need to hear from God. So we all need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That way, the things that we do will bear his image and not our own. So Jesus is coming. We don't know when. He said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." He also said in Luke 12, 40, "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." He told a lot of parables about being ready. Time doesn't really permit us to investigate all of them. But they dovetail very nicely with today's topic. So, betrothed, chosen, sanctified, faithful, and anticipation of the bridegroom, here we are. Now, when the bridegroom would go to get his bride, they would have a procession that would go from the bride's house to the groom's house, or the father's house, wherever he's prepared that place. And it's kind of an interesting thought. It's a beautiful picture of the rapture of the church. You see, in the parable of the 10 virgins, we see that the wedding party is waiting for that groom's sudden return. Remember in Matthew chapter 25. And when the bride and groom are carried, they're paraded on, and their unmarried friends would follow, the maidens or the virgins. They would follow after, often singing and dancing. It's a time of incredible joy. Now, for you Bible students, a little side note, that might be a depiction of the 144,000 during the tribulation. If you remember, they follow, they come in after the bride, don't they? The church goes there, and then afterwards, the 144,000. Food for thought, right? Friends of the bridegroom, Jewish. Makes sense. I wouldn't be absolutely adamant about that point, but it's certainly worth noting, I thought. We read about him in Revelation 14, verse 1. He said, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's names written on their foreheads." And we talked all about it, who they were and who they weren't. Listen how John describes them in verse 4. "These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed." Now remember, this is during the tribulation period. "These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." Out of that tribulation. "And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. They will follow the bride." Interesting. Makes sense. Could be. Now, verse 7 again. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." You know, usually during a marriage, we tend to emphasize the bride, don't we? But here, it's called the marriage of the Lamb. Rather getting all theological, I just simply say we really need to be putting the emphasis on Christ. That's what we need to do. Verse 8, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright." And a little clarification. "For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Note the grace in this statement. It says, "To her it was granted." So even though we're going to see how the white linen is, it might be a picture of righteous deeds, even those are given to the bride. Here's the thing. God has a plan for us while we're still here. Now, he has things for us to do. We need to be trusting in him. We need to be living for him. We need to be walking in faith. See, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God's got a plan. He's got things that we can be doing. Now, some would say a better translation of this would be the way the King James says it, that the linen is the righteousness of the saints. In either way, how have we gained righteousness? Well, not by our works, but by the righteous, or by our faith in Christ. Certainly, the righteous acts of the saints is not going to be fulfilled in the law. In other words, God has put righteousness in our account simply because of our faith in Christ. And it's that faith that's going to motivate me to do good works, right? I'm not going to sit there and say, well, in order to get in, I got to do all of these things. That's religion. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God loves me, redeemed me, and if I get that and I see I'm forgiven, the Holy Spirit dwells within me, and as a result of that, I want to do these things. I'm not up here because I want to earn your favor and that's going to make me look good before God. Right? It doesn't work that way. There's a difference between works and fruit. Works is, well, I got to do this, got to do this, got to do this, do all of these things. Fruit, it's a byproduct. It's the Spirit of the living God dwelling within me. That's why we do what we do. That's why we care. That's why we share. That's why we're willing to travail so others can experience birth. That's why we can put other people first. Why? Because that's the nature of Christ, who laid his own life down to put you first. That's the very nature of God, of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And so we do these good works because of who he is and what he's done in our lives. It's more fruit than works. Now, it's generally believed that the judgment seat of Christ, which is where our deeds are judged, occurs after the rapture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And he explains all that in detail. That is not a time of punishment. That is what's called the Bema Seat judgment. And I like the term Bema Seat because it makes me feel like I'm driving an expensive German sports car. But what the Bema Seat really is all about, it's a time of evaluation. It's not a time of judgment. There is a time of those who have rejected the grace and mercy of God that Jesus laid his life down to extend to you. Those who said, "No thanks, I'm going to stand before God on the merits of my own righteousness." Those who reject his mercy will be at a different judgment. That's called the Great White Throne judgment. We'll be getting to that in a chapter or two. There's no reason for you to be there. Avoid that at all costs. The Bible says God delights in mercy. It's like he extends to you a life preserver. You're drowning in the sea of sin that has to be judged, and you're saying, "No thanks, I'm good." It's like, no, you're not. There's none good. So this is not a time of punishment. It's evaluation. And the fact that the bride is ready seems to indicate that the judgment seat of Christ has already taken place. And that's my point. So we get to be, as it says here, arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. That's awesome. Clean and bright. The word clean, katharos, means pure. You're going to be clothed in purity. See, it's not so much like nice clothes. You're going to be clothed in purity. You have this great exchange. God has taken your sin and given to you in exchange the righteousness, the purity of Jesus Christ, because he fulfilled the law by dying in your place. So we're clothed in righteousness, purity. Isn't that amazing that God can look at you? I mean, you know what's wrong. You know you're not a pure person. You know your things going on in your mind. You know you covet things and lust after things and all, you know, your tendencies. And yet God can give you the gift of righteousness. You can stand before God clothed in purity because that's how much he loves you. And then the other, it says bright. We'll be clothed in purity, fine linen, clean and bright. And the word there, lampros, shining, means brilliant. Comes from lampus or torch or lamp. Ultimate duds, man. We're going to be dressed in the righteousness of Christ. It's going to be awesome. Verse 9. Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." Now once the Hebrew groom brought her bride to the house, they would exchange the legal written out document that they have, and then after that they would consummate the marriage, and then they would have the feast, and the feast would last a week, 7 days. That's the way they would do it. And during that time, the bride, interestingly enough, would often stay in that specially prepared bridal chamber. Now, you might look at it and say, "Well, that doesn't sound like a particularly fun honeymoon." I mean, that's not the honeymoon. But she would spend 7 days in that specially prepared area, in the bridal chamber. She would be hidden during those 7 days. And that's rather significant because we know that when he comes to get us, we will be taken to our Father's house for the wedding, during which that time we will be secluded for 7 years from the earth, as all the things that we watched or as we studied will transpire. And when it's over, then we will have the honeymoon phase, the millennium, where we spend a period of 1,000 years where we rule and reign with him. And from then on, we will evermore be with him. it's hard to understand what a Cinderella story you really are. It is so awesome and so incredible what God has for you, how much he loves you, what he was willing to endure at the cross to purchase you and say, buy this, you are set apart for me because I love you. He has this desire to bless you eternally. That's why it says, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And these indeed are the true sayings of God. And you know, he's called us to hand out invitations. In a world where people are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, God is offering an invitation to the ultimate party here. He supplied everything we need, all on his expense. And there's a time of exceeding joy. In the Jewish culture, there is no more joyful occasion than a wedding. There's nothing you could compare anything to. That was as good as it gets, the wedding. If there's a wedding, it's like, yes, a week off and you get to be with people. It's the ultimate picture. It's the best picture on earth of what God has in store for you. Genesis begins with a wedding. Here, Revelation ends with a wedding. And there really is such thing as happily ever after. That last line, these are the true sayings of God. That's a necessary note of assurance. This event will take place. And though it seems too good to be true, it will happen. You were created to experience this. At that point, everything comes into focus. You connect the dots and you realize God's eternal plan, his love. It's like me on my wedding day. I can't believe it's going to happen. I never thought I would find someone who loves me the way she does and so beautiful. And that's just a foretaste of this event that you get to experience. God is so good. He has such great plans. Psalm 31, verse 19. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. And as we've been beholding God's plan of the ages, we know that as his bride, he can come for us anytime. Right? We need to be living our lives for him and not for ourselves. Because when we're living for ourselves, we only stand to lose. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And we know the world is going to pass away. So many of us are just pouring ourselves into the temporary things, when God has got an eternal purpose for your very existence. And yet we know our Lord gave his body and his blood so that we could be his. That's why you're created. And that's why we're here right now, you know. And this is our forelife. Rather than talk about the afterlife as if this is the main thing and that's something afterwards, this is the forelife. The eternity is the big deal. And he has given us this time in our forelife. This is where our courses get charted. And he's given us passage to this great wedding, to this time of great joy. That's his desire for you. What more could he do other than go to the cross, shed his blood, pay the price? And apart from stealing your free will, are you his? Have you said yes to him? He loves you so much. And before we have communion, which we're about to have, I would just ask, you need to know where you're going. You need to understand how God, even though it seems so incredible, it's hard to wrap your mind around it, ask God through the power of his Spirit to give you clarity on this so you can commit yourselves to him. Ask him to fill you with your Holy Spirit so you'll have the power to stay pure and fulfill the intention for which you were created. And find that true joy instead of the perverted angle that the world's going to throw at you. So before we have communion, let's pray. Lord, once again, we just thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your power. And Lord, we ask in Jesus' name for your will to be done in our lives. And Lord, there's nothing hidden from you. There's no secrets. We might fool everybody, And sometimes we're more concerned about the fear of man than we are about the fear of God. So, Lord, we ask that you would look at us. You would bring to mind the areas of our life that need to be addressed. Lord, we want to give you the clearance, the power of veto, the right to search us and say, well, what about this? Lord, help us to be honest, because it's only by your grace that we're made right. And it is only by faith we receive that gift of righteousness. And your word says, without faith, it's impossible to please you. So we have to take you at your word. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that when you went to the cross, you paid the price for our sin. We thank you that when you rose again, you conquered death and hell. And when you ascended to the Father, it proved that worthy is the Lamb that was slain in our place. That sacrifice is acceptable to a holy God. Therefore, we can have the righteousness of Christ. Lord, we thank you so much for that. In Jesus' name, amen.